Matthew 27, we got down the last time we studied together in this passage to verse number 25, so we'll pick up at the paragraph mark in verse 26. You know, of course, the context is just the hours prior to the actual crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been delivered into the hands of Pilate, and he's being tried, and Pilate tries to let him go. It doesn't work. The nation won't have him. So verse 26, then released he Barabbas unto them. You recall how that Pilate had offered them a deal, sort of a way out of it, trying to be smart. He says, I'll give you an opportunity to choose between Barabbas, a notorious thug in the community, man guilty of murder and sedition and robbery. I'll give you this bad man, or I'll give you Jesus. He thought they'd take Jesus. Well, they didn't. They took Barabbas. So he had to release unto him Barabbas. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now, that scourging there, you have to understand that being scourged is a very tremendously terrible thing. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after they had mocked him, and they took the robe off from him, and put his own raiment on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now that passage describes the contradiction of sinners against the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, all the way down through verse 44, you're going to see the contradiction of sinners, Hebrews 12 calls it, that he endured against himself as men mob in their hostility against, you know, here's a bunch of soldiers. They knew what it was to be under the authority of the Caesar, of the Roman Emperor. Now they've got a king in their hands. And what do they do with him? Well, they do the same thing any son of Adam would do at that time. They do what all of our sins do. They torment him. They torture him. They punish him. They strike out at him. And the context here is one of rejection. And literally, the Lord just becomes a plaything for a brutal, cruel crowd of people and soldiers. You notice it says, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus. Now that's not a bunch of parade ground soldiers. Those were professional soldiers, some of the most rugged, battle-hardened soldiers the world has ever known. The Roman soldier was a tremendous fighting machine. And they take the Lord Jesus, and he's delivered, verse 26 says, into their hands to be scourged. Come with me, if you will, back to Psalm 129. And notice prophetically what the psalmist says. Psalm 129, and I've mentioned to you repeatedly now that you get some of the most striking details about the events and the things that happened to the Lord out of the Old Testament and out of the Psalms especially. When you read these books where Christ on the cross and the tribulation remnant under the wrath of, in the tribulation, the wrath to come, seem to often just blend together where you can't, sometimes you'll say, well, that's Christ. Then you say, no, that's somebody else. That's a man under tribulation and punishment and wrath. And then it'll seem to go back and forth. And the reason that it does that is not because the author is confused, but because you're getting a picture. Christ being numbered with the transgressors, he's being identified with his people in their sufferings. Basically, what you're seeing is the cross. And you'll see how that it, when it moves back and forth between those two, it's because it's both of those things together. Psalm 129, verse number 3. And here's a passage that's describing something that took place when Christ was being scourged. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. What he's talking about there, come over to Isaiah 52. What he's talking about there is, you know what a farmer is, a plower. He takes the plow and he sets it into the ground and he begins to plow. And the psalmist is saying that what he's doing there, it's just as though he takes a plow and he puts it down and the breaking plow and he digs it into my flesh and he just makes long furrows. He just flays open the skin of his back. They take that cat of nine tail. It was a little thing with a little handle like this and it's a whip. Have you seen, you know, every now and then you'll see pictures of some of the Muslims in Iran, especially when they had the hostages, our hostages over there, and they'd be flapping themselves with these, flogging themselves with this, it looked like a broom handle with a bunch of little ends coming off, and they call that a cat of nine tails, and it had leather thongs coming off the end, and they'd take and tie knots in them to make them hurt when they hit, and they'd tie little rocks in the knots and little pieces of broken metal and stuff in order to make it hurt and cut when it hit, and that's what they scourged you with. And they'd take that thing, and when they'd beat you, they'd take that thing, and it'd hit, and then it'd rake across the skin and the flesh, and whack, whack, whack. And what it would do, it'd just make mincemeat of you. You know, you think about it, your flesh gets to crawling. And they just, these guys, and they weren't amateurs at it, they were pros at it. They knew how to hit you, where to hit you, and the way to hit you to get the most effect out of it. And that's what they're doing to the Lord. They scourge him. They're taking him and subjecting him to total physical debilitation by people that knew what they were doing. The psalmist says it's like putting a breaking plow down in your back and just cutting you, just skinning you alive. That's basically what it's like. Isaiah 52. You know Isaiah 53, the psalm that describes the crucifixion of Christ. In chapter 52, it really begins back in chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred, that is his visage, his visible image, his body, the appearance, was so marred more than any man, for his form and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which hath not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. The idea there is that just as he was humiliated, he's going to be exalted as king. But verse 14, his visage was so marred more than any man. His form and the things that happened to him so mutilated him that he wasn't recognizable to the people that knew him the best. You see pictures of the cross, you know, and you see pictures of this blonde-haired, blue-eyed Jew hanging on a cross, you know, and he's sort of like this. Well, you know good and well, you never. When was the last time you saw a blonde-haired, blue-eyed Jew? You know that the guy got it wrong when he did it like that, see? Bible says the Lord Jesus Christ, the only physical description of him in the Bible that's there is in Song of Solomon chapter 5, and it says his hair was black and bushy like a raven, and his eyes were brown. So, and that would fit what you know about a Jew and his physical characteristics. But anyway, when you see all these pictures of him hanging on the cross, you don't see what was really there, because if they really painted a picture of what he really looked like. Nose busted, blood all over his face, black eyes, abrasions and bruises, mouth all swollen up with his lips protruding and his teeth all cracked and his gums bleeding and his back just a bloody mass and his body just racked from one end to the other, just one big oozing flesh pile of blood. Now that's not a wonderful description to stand here and give you, but that's what happened to him. That's what sin cost. And when it says there, by his stripes were healed, listen, stripes were stripes. And it's not like the stars and stripes on the flag. He took a tremendous pulverize. If you saw a real picture of what he really looked like, You wouldn't be able to keep your dinner down. And so they don't ever dare paint a picture like that. But that's what it was really like. If you look at chapter 50 of Isaiah, verse number 6, I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that pluck off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. That's Matthew 27 where we're reading. They reach up there and they'd turn him around and they'd poke him, they'd spit on him. One of them would reach up and grab a piece of his beard and yank it out. You ever had somebody grab you by the hair and yank it out? That doesn't feel real good, does it? No. That's what he's going through. Shame, humiliation, suffering, tremendous agony, and brutality. And that's what you're reading there in Matthew 27, verse 26. Then released he Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. You get down to verse 32, you'll see he's so weak, in such a weakened condition that he can't even carry his own cross. They have to get somebody else standing by to carry it. He barely could carry himself out to Golgotha to be crucified. That's the amount of physical torment that he's been through. Now you think about what's happened. He was up all day the day before. Then he's been up all night. We've just studied through the night. He's been up all night, the day before, all night. In other words, he's gone better than 24 hours without any sleep. And now in the early mornings of the next day, it's daylight here, early morning, 3 to 6, 6 to 9 in the morning, long in there, early. And just the sun's come up and they've brought him to Pilate and they're trying to get him to kill him right now as soon as they can. And thereafter, all those hours of sleeplessness and the brutality physically aimed at him and the humiliation and the poking and the mocking and all going on there. He goes through all of that, and I say to you again, he didn't have to take any of it. Here's the Son of God, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Didn't deserve a bit of it, going through all that. Don't read over those verses real quick. That's some verses right there. When you read about him being led away to be scourged, and the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole mob of them. They got him. Just a plaything for a cruel, brutal, bloodthirsty crowd of people. Professional killers is what they were. And they don't blame it all on them. See, they just were representing us while they were there. Just one of us. One of the sons of Adam. And he didn't have to be there. He was there for you. So when you read these passages, don't read through them real quick and just say, well, ho-hum, what's next? You go through here with a real reverent heart. Verse 28, they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. They're going to mock him now. Verse 29, when they had platted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. You write down by that verse, that crown of thorns, write down Genesis chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. You remember where thorns first came in creation? Go back there and look at that, Genesis 3, 17. They didn't know what they were doing. They didn't know the significance of it, but we do. Genesis 3, 17. And Adam said, unto Adam God said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. And so forth. You know what a thorn is? They weren't there before the fall. A thorn is a sign and a symbol and a result of the curse of God on creation because of man's sin. And when those rascals take that crown of thorns and they put big old spikes like that on the thorns, if you ever saw one of these big thorny bushes that you'd get it off, it's it's a tree kind of a thing, not like stickers on the ground or like a blackberry bush, but it's a tree. and they'd plait the little limber limbs together, and they got big spikes on it like that. I used to paint, and every now and then you get around a house. You ever seen one of those little, I don't know what you call them, they got little bitty red berries on them like that, look like little bitty miniature apples? You back up against one of them, you'll jump 10 feet. I mean, they big old stickers on them, on the end of each limb. That's what they're doing. And they plait that thing, and they put it us like razor blades, and they put it on his brow, and then they take a rod, a staff on one side, one on the other, and they push it down on his head and drive it into the flesh on his brow so that it stays there. And the blood trickles down into his eyes and down into his mouth and down the back of his head. And we sing the song, Five Bleeding Wounds He Bears, Received on Calvary. And that's some of them. That's some of them. And that stuff just going. And you know what he's doing? They crown him with the symbol of the curse. And that ought to be precious to your heart, because Paul said that Christ was made a curse for us. You remember that verse in Galatians 3:13? You see, when the eye of spiritual understanding looks back at the cross, it sees even in the evil deeds of diabolical madness of men, it sees the hand of God working. And it sees the hand of God providing grace and redemption for sinners. And that's what's going on there. They bow the knee, they mock him, they poke fun at him, they ridicule him. They're just trying to get his goat and so forth. Just abject humiliation and untold suffering. Strip him naked and then put him through all that torment. So when you get to verse 32, and they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. He's just too weak to even carry his own cross. Tote the piece of wood out, the tree out to hang him on. So they've got to get somebody else to do it. Now, you need to get the scene here about what's happening. Matthew just goes immediately from the mocking and the scourging, and he says they led him away to be crucified. The nation just wants to get rid of him, that's all. Away with him. We have no king but Caesar. Crucify him. And that's what Matthew, we've said it from the very beginning, Matthew is written to demonstrate the nation's culpability in rejecting their king. And in Matthew, it's get away, go, reject, reject. Now come with me in verse 31. Between the time they put his raiment on him and led him away to be crucified, John chapter 19, verse 1 to 16, fits in right there. Go with me to John 19. And you'll see in John's view of presenting Christ is to present him as the Son of God, as Messiah who is Jehovah. And in that context, John puts a little interview that he has. He's in with the soldiers, and you find in John 19 that they bring him back to Pilate, and Pilate one last time goes out to the people to try to get them to stop. And he stands before them, this bleeding, bloody victim who's been thoroughly brutalized, and no doubt in his mind is, surely that'll be enough. But they still won't take it. Verse 1, John 19, 1. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. That's where you're at in Matthew. The soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, Hail, King of the Jews. And they smote him with their hands. And Pilate therefore went forth again. Excuse me. And said unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. People, over and over and over again in the record, it says he's a just man. I don't find any fault with him. There's nothing wrong with him. And yet they want to kill him anyway. Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and a purple robe. And Pilate said unto him, Behold the man. And brother, you talk about a statement. That's a statement. You want to behold the man. You don't look at somebody like Arnold Schwarzenegger or Charles Atlas or some puny little punk like that that thinks he's something. You know, go around and exercise your body a little bit. You look at that guy 50 years from now and see, well, he'll be a dried up little shrimp sitting around somebody pushing him in a wheelchair. You know that. You want to see the man, you look at Christ. You want to see the man, you want to see him in arts and science and anything else. You want to see him in spirit, you look at him. You want to see man at his greatest, you look at the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if Pilate knew what he was saying, but boy, that's a tremendous topic right there. Behold, look at this guy. There isn't anybody like him. And Pilate is visibly and emotionally shaken by what's going on here. When the chief priest, therefore, and officers saw him, and you notice in verse 5, he's got the crown of thorns, the purple robe on, they're still mocking him, he's right in, you see, they hadn't cleaned him up. You notice how down in Nicaragua when they got that guy that down there, whoever he was, Hassanfus or whatever, when they bring him up, going to show him to the cameras, what do? Give him a bath and put on clothes and get him a good meal. We're taking good care of him. You get these, you know, they're always put on that good front. They whoop up on him in private, you know. But when they're going to then show him off, they make him look good. That isn't what Pilate's doing. Pilate's showing him right in the... He's trying to show him, you got your pound of flesh. Now, won't you let him go? Look at what he says. When the chief, verse 6, chief priest, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said unto him, take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. Pilate said, I can't do it. He's not guilty. The Jews answered, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he's made himself the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and said unto Jesus, Christ goes back in, Pilate goes and looks at him, and he gets right in his face, and he says, whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. You notice that question, whence art thou? Now, Pilate knew he was from Galilee, because you remember in Luke 23, when he heard he was from Galilee, what did he do? He sent him to Herod, tried to get him off his hands. Pilate knew where he was from, or did he? You see, old Pilate's it's getting through to Pilate. They woke old Pilate up in the morning, about 6 o'clock, you know. He just got him out of bed. And he goes out here, and they begin to wail on him about kill this guy. And Pilate talks to him, can't find anything wrong with him, and in fact, finds him to be quite an innocent man. Then Pilate gets a message from his wife, who's still back there at the house, in the bedroom, and she says, boy, don't you mess with this guy, because I've been much disturbed in a dream tonight about this guy. Something supernatural starts working in there on Pilate. And old Pilate looks at him, and he says, where'd you come from? And it's like Pilate almost suspects that this guy's just something little more than human, you know. In the little bit of dealing Pilate's had with him, he can suspect it. But the nation doesn't get it. Then said Pilate unto him, Jesus doesn't answer him, he just sits there. Pilate said to him, speakest thou not? What you going to do, not talk to me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and I have power to release thee? Boy, that's quite a statement, isn't it? You talk about guilty. If Pilate had power to release him, then what should he have done? Released him. Guilty. He washed his hands all night. He's in hell tonight washing his hands. Don't do any good. Guilty. 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 He had the power to do right and he refused to do it for personal considerations. Jesus answered, watch this answer. Thou couldst have no power at all against me except it was given thee from above. Therefore he that delivereth me unto thee hath the greater sin. From thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art no friend of Caesar, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whoso maketh himself a king speaketh against speaketh against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover in about the sixth hour. And he said unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Pilate said unto them, Shall I crucify your king? Pilate's convinced about who he is now. The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. Now we're back in Matthew 27. I want you to notice one thing, verse 11. Look at the last word in verse 11. That's the last word Pilate ever heard from God the Son's lips. How'd you like the last word you ever heard God say to you to be that one? That wouldn't be a lot of comfort, would it? Don't you reckon that word just rang through his memory and his conscience and his mind and his heart right on down through the ages? He had the power to release him, but he didn't. And that's what it was. Now, go back with me, if you will, to Matthew 27. So now we're back to Matthew 27. I read the thing in John so that you see there's a lot of events transpiring, a lot of psychological and emotional and spiritual trauma being taken place there. And in the midst of it all, Christ is very perceptive, he's conscious, he's alert. He knows exactly what's happening. Verse 32, And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They're going down the Villa de Arosa, outside of the city there. He can't carry his own cross. He's too weak. Mark says he falls underneath it. So they find a man named Simon, and Christ walks in front, and Simon carries the cross. He's a man of Cyrene, a Gentile, and he's a strong man, and he carries the cross for the Lord behind him. Notice that verse says Him they compelled to bear his cross. Jesus' cross. That is the greatest illustration, I guess, of substitution in the Bible. Who'd that cross belong to? Who was it made for? Who did he try to release? Barabbas. And who wound up on it? Christ did. The son of the father, Barabbas, that was his name, but he was a wicked failure. Can you imagine that morning when they came down into the cell, down into the dungeon to get him out, and he can hear the guards coming, and he can hear their steps coming, and hear the keys rattling, and they all stop, and they do the about, and the keys come off the sash, and he hears the jingle, and they open the door, and they say, Come on out! Barabbas. And he walks out, and they shut the door behind him, and they grab him with a rough hand, and they haul him up to be before Pilate. Barabbas thinking he's on his way to his death. And Pilate says, unshackling. Barabbas stands there not knowing what's going on, and as he points out across the way, and he says, Yonder goes your cross. And look who's got it. You see, when Christ hung on that cross, that wasn't his. It was Barabbas' cross. It's a great illustration of substitution, of him dying in the stead of another. It's his cross now, though, and he's ready to go with it. A man named Simon, a man of Cyrene, bears his cross. Now, it's interesting, this guy Simon. Do you remember the other man by the name of Simon? Simon Peter. How appropriate it is that it was a Simon who bore the cross for the Savior. Peter had said, I'll not forsake you. I'll never let anything happen to you. Peter's in the wings now. Peter's off now. Peter's gone. He's out weeping bitterly over his failure. Another Simon has it. Just to remind you, I guess, of the failure and yet the faithfulness. That word Simon, some of the Bible dictionaries say it means obedient and heart. Somebody who, the meaning is hearken, to listen, to hear, and hence to be obedient. There he is. I want you to see one other thing about him. Get Mark 15 in one hand and Mark 15 and Romans 16. Mark 15 and Romans 16. This experience in Simon's life evidently had a great impact. Mark 15, verse 21. And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, and mine. Someone who was like a mother unto Paul. So the indication is that this Simon evidently came to know the Lord Jesus Christ not just as one for whom he bore his cross, but one who became his Savior as well as his family. And they serve the Lord and even become faithful followers and ministers together with the Apostle Paul at some later date. That's just a little sidelight, but it's always been a touching thing to me to see the fallout there of these events. Come back to Matthew 27 now. Matthew chapter 27, verse 33. And when they were come unto the place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of the skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. Now, they come to Golgotha. And Golgotha, if you look over in Luke chapter 23, verse 33, and this is a very important verse. Luke 23, 33, it says, and when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. You see where it says when they were come to the place which is called Calvary? You know, we sing the songs, years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not the Lord, my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me, he died at Calvary. We sing about Calvary. We talk about Calvary. You know, that's the only time that word occurs in your English Bibles, right there. Luke 23:33, Calvary. You know that what the New Bibles do with that verse? You know they take the word Calvary out of that? The word Calvary is a word that means the skull. And that's what the word itself means. And the Greek there, it says that they will come to the place of the skull. So your Bible puts the word Calvary because that's what the word Calvary means. If you use one of the modern versions of the Bible, almost all of them, you don't even have the word Calvary in your Bible. That's interesting to me. It takes your hymn book and makes a mess out of it, doesn't it? You see how deeply embedded in the warp and the woof and in the fiber of our faith that King James Bible is? And I know what people say. They say, well, it's just an... No, that is a link with the Protestant heritage that we have as 20th century believers. And we ought not be unmindful of that. We ought not be so ready just to throw it out to the wolves or out into the street and make out like it isn't important when it really is. And that link with our past and who we are is important. And it's important to the maintaining of the doctrines that we understand. So they come out to this place called Golgotha, and excuse me, that is to say a place of a skull. It's also called Calvary. And they come there and they're going to crucify him. They lay out that cross on the ground. The soldiers bring him over and seat him on it. And they're ready to stretch his hand out and strike the mallet, hold the spike and strike the mallet and lay it down and stretch out the other hand and lay it down and nail him there. And then put one foot on the other and put one spike through the both of them on that little ledge there for his feet. Then they'll pick it up and drop it down into the hole that they've dug for it to stand erect in. Can you imagine being nailed like that? And then when they stand you up, all of the weight of your body just hung on those three tension points, and the spike would have been put in right there in his hand, right at the base of the palm of your hand, where one of the stronger points of your frame is, where you can go right through there. And if you see your skeleton, there's a little opening there where all that joint comes together. Your wrist is an extremely strong part of your body, just like your ankles are. Nail it through right there. Nail it. You know, if you cut yourself, you know when people try to commit suicide, what they usually cut? You don't last long when you cut your wrist. You know that? Because those veins come right there. You know, an old Navy man knows this now. I'll tell these Marines something. You get out on a hot day and you want to cool off. You know the best way to do it is not throw a bucket of water over your head. You know the best way to do it is to take your arm from about right below your elbow down and run it under cool water. Or to do the same with your ankles from about 6 inches above your ankle down. You know why? Every ounce of blood in your body goes through that part of your, it comes right close to the surface. I mean, it's only that far away, and every ounce goes through those veins right there every couple of minutes. Circulating right through there. Come right out. You want to cool off? You cool your blood down like that. And you get... it's amazing. I used to go play golf with my dad on Saturdays, and we'd get out there on that back nine, you know, get out in the valley down there where there wasn't any wind to blow off the heat, and we'd come by this stream, and we'd always get down there and put arm. My dad was in the Merchant Marine, so he learned that when he went to sea. And cool you off. Spike in. And the four places on his body where it was the easiest for the blood to be shed. There they go. They didn't tie him and strap him up there. They put him there where he's going to bleed to death. Shed his blood. Before they did it, verse 34, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. Gall is a drug. It was a stupefying drug. They're trying to give him some painkiller. You see, those soldiers knew what it was. Probably about six of them to get one on one leg, one on the other, one on the arm, one to sit on his stomach when they go to nailing him. Because you know what's going to happen when they hit that nail? He's going to start thrashing and screaming and hollering. That's what men do. So they're going to give him this stupefying drug, knock him out. When he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. The Lord Jesus Christ wouldn't take the drug to kill the pain. Nothing was going to lessen. Nothing was going to modify the punishment that he suffered. He's going to take it unmixed and unmingled straight on. And they crucified him. Boy, in those four words, there's a wealth of thought. They nail him. They stretch him out. In go the spikes. Up goes the tree. Down comes the weight, the tearing of the flesh, the screams, the agony. And yet he doesn't holler. He just quietly. They come to spike him. He doesn't need the drug. They don't need all the men. He just lays it out there. Bang! Lays it out there. Bang! And it's done. I guarantee you those soldiers never had anybody die like that. When he says there's a lamb before his shears is dumb, so open not his mouth, he wasn't just talking about him not sassing somebody. He's saying, buddy, when it came time to lay it down, he just laid it down and he didn't flinch and he didn't whimper. He just put it down there and took it. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast their lots. Now that's important for you to notice. You know what happened to the clothes he had on? They stole them. I told you never saw a picture of the cross like it really was. He's hanging there stark naked, bruised, beaten to a bloody pulp, exposed to the world. Hanging there. Back over there in Adam and Eve sinned, and it said they were ashamed because they knew they were naked. You remember that verse? He's bearing your shame on that cross. And he bore it in full. For every sin you ever committed, every mean, nasty thing you ever did, every rotten, unrighteous, every self-righteous thing you ever did, all of our sins. That's what they look like. Don't tell me, preaching about the cross and preaching grace through what God did for sin there, don't tell me that's going to promote sin when you see what your sin does. You're seeing the greatest protest demonstration the world ever could conceive of against sin. You get a grip on what happened there, you're not going to think much of yourself or your sin. You're going to think pretty low of it. There it was. They crucified him. And they parted his garments. Isaiah 61:10 talks about the garments of salvation and the robes of righteousness. And they took his garment away, but buddy, and what he was doing, he was providing the garments of salvation for us and a robe of righteousness that we can swaddle ourselves in and stand before a holy, righteous God in their perfection. What a wonderful thing. And sitting down, they watched him there. Now that's where I got the title for the message tonight, Watching the Giant Die. Of course, that was a spoof on the Super Bowl, but they sit down there. I mean, they don't just do the deed. These bunch of people, I mean, they're fiendish. They're not going to leave him to die. They're going to stay right there to torment him and see the thing done all the way to the end. Imagine the stomachs they must have had to have done that. Sitting down, they watched him there and set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Come with me to John chapter 19. Now, I'm not going to go through this thing with you about the accusation and the thing written over his head, but the indication is that there were three different things written at three different times because they're a little different in each one of the Gospels. You notice verse 37 says it set up over his head, his accusation written. As far as I'm concerned, that settles the question and the debate about whether or not the cross was in the shape of a like we're used to seeing it, with a big upright member and then down about a third of the way a cross beam, or whether it was like a T, a capital T like this. If it was a capital T like this, I don't know how they set it over his head, but if it was one like this, cross like that, you can, you know, write it over his head and hang it on the thing. And I, as far as I'm concerned, that'd be the way it is. You can't tell too well from the definition of the Greek words that are used. It doesn't discriminate between them. But in order to put the accusation over his head, that had to have something up there to put it over. So I figured it must have been the upright with the beam across it like this. But as you usually see it. But evidently, they did it three times. The first one's in John, the second writing is in Matthew, and the third writing is in Luke. And then the one in Mark doesn't say it was written, it just says this is what the accusation was about. So if you'll compare those things, you'll see how that John came first, they took it down, put up the one in Matthew, didn't like that, they got in an argument about the first one, put this up, and then finally put the third one up, and then that was it. But I want you to notice in John 19:19, Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written, notice, in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. That title is put in three languages. Those three languages represent the three men in the earth. You're not just a son of Adam, you're also a son of Noah. Okay, you understand that? Noah had three boys, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And there they are. The Hebrew, the Greek, and the Latin. The Jew, the Roman, the Greek. Jerusalem, Rome, Athens. The great centers of the world. Man's religion, Jews, Shem. Man's power, Rome. Man's philosophy, his wisdom, Athens. Hebrew, Greek, Latin. And what you're seeing there in that inscription over that cross is God says to man's religion, to his power, to his philosophy, to the greatness of all men. He says, there's what your work does. There's who you are. Behold your work. Behold your part. Behold your handiwork in what you're doing. You want to see your work? Look at the Christ of God hanging on a tree. That's what your wisdom gets. That's what your power gets. That's what your religion gets. And they didn't like that up there. And they said, take it down. And Pilate said, what I've written, I've written. Go back to Matthew 27. By that time, folks, Pilate was disgusted with them. He's through with them. And he finally put his foot down. I mean, it wasn't for much, but it was for something. He finally put his foot down and said, it's going to stay up there. Just choke on it. Now that wasn't much because he shouldn't have put Christ there. But at least he put the testimony over him. Then verse 38, Matthew 27, 38. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And of course if you follow E.W. Bullinger, he says there were five thieves in all. Two of them were thieves and two of them in Luke are called malefactors, which could be a thief. But he says that there were two thieves and two malefactors, which would be five, four of them and one of Christ. And the way he gets that is going over there in John, that they go by two of them and break their legs, and then they come to Christ, and they don't break his legs because he's already dead, but they throw the spear in his side. And Bullinger says, well, it isn't very likely that they'd go by one over there and then go by one over there and then finally get to Jesus. They'd go him, then Christ, and that one. And I don't know about all that. I mean, if, you know, that kind of thing impresses you. Bullinger's got six denials of Peter on the cross and all that stuff, too. I mean, every time there's two little things with a little bit of difference between it, his answer for everything is to make them all different and have six of everything. So I don't personally go for it. I don't think there's any problem with the three, but you know, you need to be aware of the fact if you're Bullinger, you got five of them. So anyway, say either three or five, one or the other. But the malefactors, because the thieves, a malefactor is a thief or could be a thief. I figured probably there's three of them, and the one repents and the other doesn't, and that kind of thing. Both of them revile him at first. And then one of them changes his mind after a while. All right, then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left. In other words, he's numbered with the transgressors. He's hung up there and dies just like a common thief. See? They got him dying like a criminal with the criminals. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. I love that. Just tut, 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 tut. Too bad. I knew it. I knew it. That kind of stuff. I knew it. You see Michael Jordan the other night when he got busted in the mouth and got four stitches? And it was real funny. We were watching the sports that evening and the kids were all concerned about him, you know. And they were watching him interviewing him, he said, "Well, I'm just glad I had my tongue in my mouth when the guy hit me." Because usually he's got his tongue hung out about that far, you know. And I guess that's a good, that's where I see this, the tongue, a little wagging their tongues in their head, you know. And watch what they're saying. Verse 40. They're saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God." You remember somebody else saying, "If thou be the Son of God"? Do you remember reading in Matthew chapter 4 at the temptation of Christ, what the devil said to him? "If you be the Son of God, turn these stones into bread." I suppose here they're just quoting their daddy. "If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come now down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. That's a great company. You got the mob, you got the chief priests and the scribes, the religious leaders of the nation, and you got a bunch of thieves mocking him. And they're confused, see, about verse 40, they're confused about his word, about what he said. He never said, "Destroy the temple and I'll build it in 3 days." He never said that. That's just their twisting of his doctrine. Confused about his word. Verse 42, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." They're confused about his work. "He came to save, to seek and to save that which was lost." And they're confused about what he's doing. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we'll believe on. He trusted in. They're confused about what God's doing, is the will in verse 43. It was the hour of darkness. It wasn't God's will for him to come down at the time. Verse 43 would have a sting in it. "Let him deliver him now, if he'll have him." We got him up there. See if God will have him. He said God was his father. There he hangs. The mockery. He told Pete, he said, "Pete, if I needed help, I could just whisper a word, 10,000 angels." You know the song, "He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free"? He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. That's a great song. You got to get the idea of what was going on there, though. Do you know what it's like to be near deliverance and to have it right within your grasp and be able to get it, and then have a hostile mob deny your Savior, deny your faith, because your Savior and your faith didn't deliver you? Maybe you don't know anything about that. That's where he was at. And he stayed. And he stuck it out. Because he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So verse 45 says, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" My friend, when that happens, a deeper chasm begins to yawn underneath the Savior. Now it's not just the physical agony and suffering. Now we move into 3 hours of darkness. God reaches up and pulls down the shade of sackcloth over the sun. We sing that song, "Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut its glory in. when Christ the mighty Maker died for man, the creature's sin. At the cross, where I first saw the light, and the burden of my sorrows rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I'm happy all the day. What you get into in verse 45 and verse 46, and we'll save it for next time, but now you get into the divine judgment on man's sin. Now you get to that, not just the physical, but the spiritual death. Now you see him cry, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Come over with me to John chapter number 8. John chapter number 8. Verse number 29. John 8:29. "He that sent me," Jesus is talking, "he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." The Lord Jesus Christ, from moment one up to that moment on Calvary, could say that my Father has never left me alone. Now he cries, "Oh my God, the Father, my God, the Spirit, why hast thou forsaken me?" They forsook him. They forsook him. The answer to why they forsook him is that God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And I tell you, folks, I read that passage and I know this. I know I can't explain it to you. I've read theology books and I've read commentaries, and they try to get into explanations about how the Trinity could be divided and God the Son could be separated from God the Father and God the Holy Spirit when they're a perfect eternal one. And you get trying to describe all that, and you know, your mind just goes blank on you. You crack your skull trying to figure all that stuff out. You never will. But I tell you what, the eye of faith just backs off and looks at it and sees it and bows and says, "My Lord and my God, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift." Far more than the physical torment that bleeding, dying, bloodied, battered body had suffered. More than any other man was the spiritual torment. More than the battle with the adversary in the spiritual realm. Now, spiritual death. Defined simply as God forsaking him because of our sin. We'll talk about that in detail next time. I'll try to show you what it is in the Scripture. But it's something that had never before happened. Something that had never before been experienced by his humanity. To be cut off. Symbolized by the darkness, the natural sign of his predicament. How grateful we can be tonight that because of that, which he did for us there, Paul can say to and about us that we've been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. It's good to be saved tonight. It's good to have a Savior. You know, folks, the religions of this world don't know anything about a Savior and a God of love who would give himself for his sinful creation. Religion knows about a God of justice who demands performance to gain his acceptance and demand our doing and our performing and our giving in order to placate him and appease him and make him happy with us. But the God of the Bible is entirely, he's exactly the opposite of everything man ever thinks of. He did the one thing man never would think of. He gave himself for us. Herein is love. That's it. You want to see God's love? You look at that cross. And you see God giving himself as a sacrifice and a payment for our sins. That's why Paul says the love of Christ, not me loving him because I fail, don't you? I heard a guy yesterday on the radio. We were riding somewhere and we had the Moody station on, listening to music. And they were singing a song. It wasn't Oh How I Love Jesus, but it was a song about, Lord, I want to love you, and Lord, I do love you. And the announcer came on after it was over and he said, I love the Lord too, but you know I fail so often. And I thought, boy, that's a real confession that we can all make. If it meant me loving him, I'd have to quit. But it isn't that. It's him loving me. So I never have to quit because he never quits. Our Father, we thank you tonight for your goodness and your grace and your great love for us. I pray that the details of these things that we've read tonight about our Savior and those moments as he hung there on Calvary, though they transpired in just a few hours of human time, we know that he was the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. He's the eternal, spotless one. The eternal God who suffered for us. We thank you for your love, your plans, your purpose, your wisdom in executing such a marvelous plan of redemption. We thank you for our part in it, that we are participants in it. And we pray that as we appreciate it, as we understand it, that it would bear fruit in our lives for thy glory. We pray in Christ's precious name. Amen. For staff.